People are already throwing things at me. I haven't even started. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, we will look at the letter Samech. Or in our alphabet, the letter O. So as we come into this particular passage, the wonderful thing about this particular psalm is everything just continues to build upon the other, and it is extremely helpful. Of course, obviously, we're not going to go back every time through all of the alphabet up to this point, but it is appropriate for us to go back to the one that we just covered. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about this because it really paves the way for this next paragraph that we're going to be looking at tonight. In verse 105, if you look with me, as we talked about last week, it begins by saying, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What is clear is that God's word directs our paths, directs the feet where to go, and well as it enlightens or it brightens our path, it makes our path a place of great joy, and it helps us make sense of everything. So the clarity of all these things begins to be revealed. As you look in verse 105, that literally begins to establish where we're going in this, and that is to say that it's the word of God that I'm following. And it is that resolve that we find. What is interesting, as we looked at last week, is there are things that will take us off the path. And in particular, oftentimes it's our emotions, sometimes it's endangerment. What is it that makes you not listen to God? That's really the question. What would cause you not to? So we looked at specifically those three things, emotion, endangerment, and entrapment. There are things that would allure us away, obviously, and he talks about those within the passage. If you look in specific, he talks about that entrapment in this particular paragraph that we're looking at before, and it says this in verse 110, "The wicked have laid a snare for me." Now, here again, all three of these things have been. But what he's saying is that there are things that would allure me away. There are things that would entrap me. There are things that would take me away, whether it's the emotions of my heart or whether it's the dangers that I may face or whether it's the entrapment of the world. I can easily be dissuaded. And he makes, in this particular paragraph, a resolve: I'm not going to be dissuaded. I'm not moving. As a result of that, what you have is the next paragraph. And the next paragraph is fundamental dogma. I truly believe that all of Scripture is dogma, but clearly there are some passages that are so radically so that you just stand back and it almost takes your breath away. You read books like James or you read 1 John and you go, wow, that's dogma. And the clarity of that seems so right and wrong. Right? And it's so clear. And it is that dogma that many people are afraid of, and quite frankly, many people shun. Because when you begin to talk about things like love, and then you go to the other spectrum, hate, people go, whoa, I think you're going too far in this. So as we come to this paragraph, what we're dealing with is that which we hate, because of the fact that we love God's word so much. In fact, the two contrasting words are actually put in the very first verse. And so if you look at the beginning with me in verse 113, he starts off, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy word." Now, that's about as clear as you can get, isn't it? You go from one extreme to the other. You almost have to ask yourself, is there kind of a middle of the road here? Because that's clearly what the world is wanting you to think, that there's kind of a midway in this process. It's important for us to understand not only how he got here, but what this means to us. to have this kind of mindset, to really think this clearly in our affections. And there should be a sense of intensity about us. You know, do most of you understand why the Levites were chosen to be the priesthood? Do you remember why that was true? Why were they chosen? Because they slaughtered their own families when they went against God's word. That's pretty intense, you think about it. God says, who's going to pick up the knife and take care of them? And Levi says, we'll do it. That's pretty intense. That's dogma. It's one thing to say that you're for something. It's another thing to pick up a knife and go against somebody that's not. And so this particular passage is emphasizing that heart, that intensity. And clearly we're not going to pass out knives to anybody tonight. Nor are we going to encourage you to go slaughter somebody. But you know, what we're talking about is the intensity of the heart. How strongly do you feel against this? And, you know, people feel strongly about a lot of things. I mean, if somebody were to steal your wallet or, you know, damage your car, or there's any number of things that could really maybe tick us off really, in the scheme of things, isn't that important. But does it really bother you when somebody speaks something that's not true? That's the question. And that's what we're going to be looking at specifically in this particular paragraph. That the psalmist is so engrossed in what he calls truth and light that he hates those who are double-minded. Now, it's important for us to understand what he's talking about when he's referring to double-minded. So as you look at that word, just kind of underline it. And I'm going to pronounce it, the word, if you want to write it down. Usually, I like to write them out phonetically. So, you know, I hopefully pronounce it right in the English. But sayaf is the word that is being used in this particular passage, referring to double-minded. If we were to describe the word, and I know that the King James uses another way to phrase this, but what it's dealing with is somebody that's ambivalent in their feelings towards God. If you were to ask them, do you love God with all your heart? They'd probably say something, sort of. And this in the psalmist's mind would be an ambivalent person. You could put it another way, half-hearted would be another way of putting double-minded, or divided. And will often this kind of a phrase or this word would be used as somebody that is a doubter, doubts God, and in that sense is even a skeptic. So when you're referring to somebody that is double-minded, that's the kind of person you're referring to. What's interesting is you go in the New Testament, and the New Testament will actually use it specifically in the book of James in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 4. And he'll make mention of the fact that if you're not really believing, you're double-minded. And I think the Greek word is dipsukes, which I don't know if that means dipsy or whatever, but the word itself, the compound word, di, would be two, and then suke, which would be psyche, or mind, or heart. What it's talking about is you have two hearts. You have two hearts. And James refers to this. And as Jesus makes very clear, you can't have two masters. You can't have two masters. So you got to get rid of the whole mammon thing, right? And so James will touch upon this, and he says, look, if you're doubting, I know what the problem is. You're on two sides of the fence. Your heart's divided. Your affections are divided. Everything is separated. And what you really understand is that this divisive mindset is that, if you've ever read the book of James, is that which causes turmoil and anger in your life. You find yourself getting angry constantly, you're double-minded. I almost guarantee it. Because when you're wholehearted with God, it's impossible to not rejoice in your trials. It's impossible. It's the very evidence that you actually wholeheartedly believe, is that you can consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because you know that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. You know that. So it's impossible for you to be anxious and angry. And so what James is doing is he's dealing with specifically those issues in people's lives. And the ultimate issue is that they're not believing. He then goes on in chapter 4 and he says, you can't love the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we come to God and we go, we kind of like you, but hey, we kind of like the world too. And God says, you can't do that. And so he says, you double-minded need to repent. And once again, he uses the word. So what we're dealing with is somebody that's half-hearted. They're not all in. And the psalmist is saying, I hate this. I hate this. Because there's nothing worse than somebody that partially believes. And I'm going to tell you the reason why. Because it's so deceptive. See? And look, if a person says, I don't believe, hey, they don't believe. But a person says they believe and then they don't. That's very deceptive. And so in the passage we're going to be dealing with is that double-minded. He's going to refer to them as evildoers. In verse 115, you go into 118, those who wander from God's statutes, and he'll talk about in all deceitfulness in verse 118. So just to kind of clarify for you, we're fundamentally dealing with the same issue all the way through the paragraph. And that is the deceptiveness that comes in by virtue of half-heartedness, double-mindedness, and all those things. And what he's conveying is how treacherous that is to think that way at any time. To not be all in is just a horrible thing to him and should be to you. And I think that's one of the valuable things about this particular psalm. So as we come into this, we start off with this intensity of emotions. I hate those that are double-minded, but what he loves is the law. Now, the contrast, once again, clearly is somebody that is deceitful, and the other contrast would be the Word of God, which is truth. What Jesus says, in particular in John 17:17, let's just quote the phrase, thy word is truth. See? So that which is dependable, that which has the veracity to point us in the right direction, you know, it's not something that leads us astray. It's not something that leads us into disappointment. It's something that every time you can bank on it. And how horrible it is that somebody is leading people away from something that could give them life, something that could promise them true peace. You know, you start blending the truth with a lie, and everything becomes a lie, right? So he starts off with this clear dogma, and I just embrace this kind of stuff because my feelings are, look, either believe or don't. But if you're not going to believe, leave. You know, you don't want to say that every Sunday, but... But clearly, this is the heart of God. I know that some people take offense to this, but who would ever have a relationship with somebody that says they sort of like you, but they kind of like somebody else? I mean, what kind of marriage is that? It's impossible to have. And that's why he says, you know, God jealously desires, James says, God jealously desires a relationship with you, But you can't love the world. You can't embrace the things of the world. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for thy word. Now, what he's clearly conveying within this particular verse is you're the source I go to for any kind of concealment. You're the one that I keep close to me because I know that I'm safe with you. And he's really wanting to emphasize this. But more than that, he's wanting to emphasize that there are calamities in the nuance of the word. There are calamities in this world that we realize we can't avoid. And we can't dodge, and they're far more powerful than we are. So we look for some source, some power to go to run to, because whatever the calamity is, it's far greater than us. I mean, look, we have minor bouts of things perhaps throughout the day, and we go, I got this. But some things are so huge that we go, okay, I need help. So we start looking around for help, right? And start dialing all those 911 and the yellow pages, trying to find somebody or something that can help us. And what's interesting to me is that when it says, thou art my hiding place and my shield, poetically speaking, shield almost always refer to princes. And princes in particular is dealing with those that protected their citizens. They were seen in, I think at one Psalm 146 will give you an example. If you turn there with me. Psalm 146, start off in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And then he says in verse 3 what? Do not trust in princes. And he goes on and say, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. Now, the reason why he uses this particular word, princes, and why they were seen as a shield, is because the princes of that day were perceived, and the name was given to them, because they were not only powerful, and not only because they had money, which the two were kind of in combination, but more specifically because they were willing to be generous and to help. So the point of the passage is that there are all kinds of resources out there that are willing to give you help and aid. And Scripture is saying, okay, so who are you going to trust? Mm-hmm. Now, the thought is, well, you know, how could I go wrong? I mean, these people want to help me out. I mean, they want to help. So God turns and he goes, but I thought I was your source. And we go, well, sort of, but they are too. And God says, not going to work. So this passage says, I have made God my shield. He's the one that I'm going to trust. And that's why the dogma, I'm not going to trust in anything else, because that would be double-minded, right? I mean, that would be somebody that is half-hearted, that is a doubter, that really doesn't trust in the one he says he trusts in. I trust in the Lord. I wait, and I love the way it's put here, I wait for what? Now, this is going to be a key point. This is actually one of the things that we're going to kind of do a little exercise in as we finish up. But I'm waiting on the veracity of your word to come through. What we're saying is we actually believe that God's word is so true that even though I have to wait for the result, we believe it's coming. We believe it's coming at the right time. We believe it's going to be the right thing. Everything about it is good and fine with us. I think one of the great problems with putting our trust in something else is because oftentimes there's an immediate gratification involved in the princes or the things that come into our life that give an answer. As Ecclesiastes says, money has an answer for everything. Right? It does. It's not the right answer, but it has an answer for everything. And, it's such an available thing that you can use at any point in time if, in fact, you have access to it, especially if somebody comes and they go, hey, we've got something that will just really benefit you, and we're just one of those magnanimous, you know, they can't take any credit, you know, as the cameras are rolling. But we're just that way. We're just that kind of people. We like to be helpful and give to you. So they take out their big check and hand it to you. But the thought is, well, they want to do it. Let's, you know, maybe I'm even doing them a favor by receiving. And it's good. And God's saying, who did you say you were going to trust? Who did you say you were going to trust? Now, the scripture's not ever saying don't ever take anything from anybody, but what it is saying is, who are you trusting in? Where is your faith? And didn't you say that you were going to trust in him? I mean, that paragraph even before, wasn't there resolve made? That's he was going to be the one he's going to trust? That it was going to be God's word that would be a light and a lamp to him? Wasn't it? So I will wait for the results. There's an anticipation. There's a comprehension that it's going to come. It's going to come, and I'm willing to wait for it. I mean, the world's going to laugh at you and everything, and oftentimes maybe even make fun that you would go to God, even in prayer for something. You know, you're going to take out time for prayer. Look, take the money or take this. You know, the gift that's given to you. You're familiar with the Lord's Prayer given in Luke chapter 11. If you just take a moment, look there with me. I want to just show you something real quick. Luke chapter 11, as Jesus, his disciples come and they go, well, John teaches his disciples to pray. Why didn't you teach us to pray? So Jesus goes through part of the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't go through the whole thing. We read the whole thing in Matthew. But he sort of interrupts himself in this particular passage, which to me is always interesting if Christ interrupts himself. And so he drops down and he goes, let me interrupt this prayer to tell you how you should come to me. So he gives a story, and the story is basically, and I'm just going to paraphrase, but the story is basically, you know, a guy had some guests come to his house. He wasn't expecting them to come, and it came kind of late. And there's nothing in the refrigerator. And he figures, I'm going to go to the neighbors, somebody that I know, and maybe I can borrow some bread or something from them. So he starts calling out to the neighbor. Well, it's late at night, and the guy's already asleep. He's already in bed. His family's already in bed. And he goes, don't bother me. We're in bed. And the guy keeps calling out. And Jesus stops here, and he goes, now, he's supposed to be a friend. He's supposed to be a good neighbor, but he's not. It's late, and he doesn't feel like messing with you. But he says, I'm going to tell you something. The guy isn't going to stop asking him. He keeps bugging him. And he bugs him literally mercilessly. If you look within the passage, there is a sense of he's not going to give up. And the way that it's worded in verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not, the neighbor, will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of this guy's persistence, he'll get up just to get rid of the guy. Just to get rid of the guy, he'll get up. Now, what's interesting to me is the Greek word persistence here. And the reason why it's interesting is because it conveys a sense of unashamedness. So let me put it another way. The guy who's asking for the favor from his neighbor doesn't care what the neighbors think. He doesn't care what his friends thinking about him. He's going to get the bread. He's not leaving until he gets it. I mean, he has lost all inhibitions, and he is unashamed and unabashed in his persistence. He's not going to let this thing go. And Christ goes, that's the way I want you to pray. In other words, quit worrying about what everybody else is thinking. you come to me and believe that I'm the only source. You come to me and believe that I'm the only one you can really turn to. And care less about what they think. So much of what we do, we're so concerned about how it's going to look. And what happens, by the way, if God doesn't come through tomorrow? I mean, God forbid that I would have to wait 2 days. What are people going to say about me? You keep asking. See? Because where's your trust? I mean, didn't you say that you trusted in God? Yeah, but he didn't come through. He didn't come through. He didn't come through when? When I thought he should. Okay, maybe there's a reason for that. So, I'm going to wait for thy word. I'm going to wait. Now, the very next verse in verse 115 of the psalm is, look, the people that are evildoers are more specifically those that live the life of destruction. This is what he's talking about. Evil ra is making reference to things that are hurtful and damaging. He says, I don't want them in my life. Now, if you understand the context, you have to go back to double-minded. And so in this particular context, evildoers in this context are the double-minded. That is to say that there is nothing more destructive than somebody being half-hearted with their faith. There's really nothing more destructive. This is why Jesus was so against the Pharisees. I mean, he wasn't heartily hard at all on the woman that was caught in adultery. In fact, he just basically frees her. But the Pharisees, you're saying that you love me. You don't love me. You don't love my people. You don't care about anything that I care about. See? And it was so damaging. So in this context, the evildoers are those double-minded people there, those people that are ambivalent, half-hearted about their love for God. And how damaging this. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, I know these people that went to church. Believe me, I don't want to have anything to do with that. It's pretty damaging, isn't it? So depart from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you half-hearted people. It's basically what he's saying within the passage. And he's drawing the line basically in the sand. If you were to go to, and we won't turn there, because you're familiar with the passage, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it starts with verse 14, but it talks about fellowship. And it basically goes on in the list, what do we have in common? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what he's basically saying is, you need to get away from somebody that's not wholehearted. If they're not wholehearted, you start moving back and separating yourself from them, because before long, you're going to be perceived as half-hearted. And when you say something, it's not going to have any kind of force with it. The veracity just literally be sucked out because there's nothing true that this person can say. And the damage that is done in this. So he says, you know, you got to separate from those that aren't true so that the word is not hindered. So his point is, I don't want to have anything to do with this. Now, why? What's his reason for this? If you look in 115. Yeah. That I may observe. In other words, that I'm going to hold to. Now, this is in what is called the cohortive, which just simply put, means that he's making a resolve in this text. In other words, if we could word it in the way that it probably should be felt, it would be like this. I don't want to have anything to do with you guys because I'm making a promise to do what God tells me to do. And at this moment, there's a resolve that is going down. We're actually seeing it take place in this phrase. I think that when you make those resolve, you have to cut the lines. I really do. I believe there are times in your life where you're just going to go, I just can't be there. And we're heading in two different paths. I mean, how clear it becomes when you start totally dedicating. You know, the half-hearted, if you're half-hearted, hey, you get along fine with them. But if you're wholehearted about it, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. I have yet to have a good relationship with somebody that is half-hearted. I just not there. You know, I mean, I can be amiable, I guess, but I'm not thrilled. They're not thrilled to be with me. So, sustain me, verse 116. Sustain me according to thy word, that I may be revived. His point is that it's going to be the word of God and his direction that's going to bring a sense of hope and bolster him up. The whole sense of sustain is, I need you to hold me up in this, because he knows, he's bracing himself. When you make a decision, brace yourself. You don't think you're going to have problems. Yeah, make a commitment and see what happens. I see it all the time. So I said, I'm going to do this from now on. I go, okay. You know, get on your helmets. Because guess what's going to happen? And he says, now, I'm going to brace myself with what you say. In other words, I'm going to keep myself in your word, because I know there's no way that I'm going to dodge this bullet unless your word is a part of my life. You hold me up. So that's basically the word sustain. And do not let me, if you look at that word here, be ashamed or disappointed in what I'm very confident is going to happen. Because we know that the one thing that really separates the truth from the lie is the lie always disappoints. The truth never does. He who would trust in him will never be disappointed. It's a promise in Romans 10, right? So, sustain me according to thy word, that I may be revived, and do not let me be disappointed of my hope. Uphold me, and this kind of is the same thing as sustain, except it has more the connotation of comfort. You not only have to be held up, there are times you need that sense of comfort from God. Uphold me, that I may be safe, or literally delivered or liberated. There are things that will come into my life that will try to put me in bondage in this commitment that I've made. But I need you to come alongside of me, that I may have regard, if you look at the passage 117, that I may have regard for your statutes, what? Continually. Now, statutes, if you remember, are those boundaries that God places in your life, right? The limitations that he puts in your life. You know, the world is saying, you know, if you just follow us, you're going to be free. You're going to be free. Everything's going to be fine. It's kind of like a picture. If you go out in the wild and, you know, there's a bunch of grizzly bears in the woods, and somebody says, go ahead and roam all the woods. Go anywhere you want to go. Now, it's a simple question. Do you think that person feels free? No. His freedom is only going to bring him in fear. Now, this guy in this huge log cabin, he says, you want to come inside? Do you want to come inside? Or you want to stay out with the bears? Okay, so you run in the cabin. Now, who do you think feels more free? The guy outside the cabin or the guy inside the cabin? We realize that the boundaries and the limitations that God gives us are there to protect us. They're not there to hem us in. And I can tell you this, that you're going to breathe more freely. You're going to enjoy life more fully when you recognize the boundaries that God gives you. But the evil one is going to come in. He's going to say, wander away from the limitations. There are things that God gives us in our life that are oftentimes seemingly disappointing. It seems as if, it feels as if God is shortchanging us, that he's not giving us something. And in this particular passage, he goes, look, I know that the limits and the boundaries that God has given you are maybe upsetting you. But your thought is that, you know, maybe I feel like God is withholding stuff from me. What do you feel? And this psalmist says, why don't you wait and see? Maybe he's not withholding stuff from you at all. Maybe he's just protecting you. In fact, there is no maybe in it. Because if you think maybe, you're half-hearted. See, you can't doubt. I think it's such a horrible thing to walk up to somebody and just doubt their love for you. I think that's a horrible thing to do. I mean, especially if someone truly does love you. And how could you ever question the love of Christ for you? He died on the cross for your sins. I doubt his love for me. How could you do that? How could you do that? There are things that God brings into our lives that seem like barriers, but they're just protection. And this particular psalm is saying, why don't you wait and see? You go back into 114. I wait for your word. Did God say he was going to do something? Yes. Then wait. Do you believe? Yes. Wait. But he's given me a boundary. Yes. Those are statutes. Continually, I'll stare at your statutes because I know that those boundaries have a silver lining to them. Every boundary of God has this wonderful promise. So uphold me that I may be safe and that I may have regard for the boundaries that you give me continually. Verse 118, thou hast rejected, in the King James it actually is trampled down, those that basically have wandered from your boundaries. And once again, those are the ones that don't trust God's boundaries. Oh, God's told you not to do that? He's just trying to deprive you of stuff. So, you know, they're wandering away. And it says God, in the King James it uses this phrase, God tramples them down. Tramples down is in could probably say it, but the point is that they are looked at as nothing, and God disregards them. Therefore, he doesn't help them at all, and that's the point. They become virtually neglected by God, something underfoot, something not to pay any attention to. And the point is that you've disregarded his boundaries. God will disregard your prayer when you come to him. There will be a time in which everything's overwhelming. You go, what? I'm coming to you. And he goes, why didn't you stay within the boundaries? I gave you the limitations. I told you what to do. Why didn't you do that? So the passage reads this way. Thou hast rejected all those who wander from thy boundaries, the word statutes. For the deceitfulness is useless. Another way of putting useless would be vain or disappointing. And as he really is conveying the sense that man has his perception of what is best for him, he goes to all other kinds of resources. He goes beyond the boundaries of God to do the things that he wants. And he comes up with a lie. I mean, everything was promised him outside. Everything was there. I mean, there were even guarantees. Even saw the people sign the guarantees, but it didn't happen that way. And the point is that whatever guarantee you're getting from the outside, if you're not trusting in God, it's useless. That's useless paper that thing's written on. It's not going to come through for you. Thou, literally in verse 119, hast removed the wicked of the earth like dross. Now, there's a reason why he conveys it this way, is because, you know, dross is that dirty stuff that comes off the metal that is revealed through fire. And so it's through the heat and through the fire that the dross starts coming to the top, and that which is valuable stays. So what he's basically saying is that God takes the trials and the tribulations and the difficult times in the lives of the wicked, and he shows them that everything they've been trusted in is just waste. Just waste. And he reveals it through the difficult times. Look, everybody looks successful in successful times. But wait till stuff starts failing. Then see how strong those people are in the midst of this. See whether or not they're rejoicing. See whether or not they're still confident in the things they've trusted or not. I mean, I've seen people that were very adamant about the things that they say they, this is a guarantee, they're just going to trust. Then it fails, and then everybody's jumping ship and throwing everybody else under the bus. You know, and you begin to understand that okay, the dross is being taken out. And all the waste is being proven in this context. Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. Because the witness of God is always true. And, I mean, you look around at the people that put their trust in the Lord, and you let the fire kick up. Have you ever read 1 Peter chapter 1? I mean, we come out like refined gold. How is it that you guys can withstand this kind of heat? And we go, because we're real. You know, if something is real, it'll withstand the difficulties. If it's not, it'll just be swept away with everything else. Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. The end result is you ever feel your hairs start tingling when something, well, that's basically the word here, my flesh trembles. The word trembles there is the bristling up. I get all tingly. For the reverence of God, because he comprehends and he sees how God is working in his life and how so dependable he is in everything. He trusts God in everything completely. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am literally afraid of thy judgments. There is this sense of... You know, there's a real problem in the sense that we don't have a healthy nor holy fear for God's word. Everybody feels that they can manipulate it and twist it and control it and, you know, convolute it, distort it any way they want to do. And the psalmist in this text goes, you know what? I want to get every word straight because I know how necessary it is to heal people, to help people, to actually work. If you get the formula just the slightest messed up, you're dooming a soul. Did you know that? If you don't state this correctly, you're messing up a life. I've oftentimes thought about the fact that, I mean, I would say that it was one of the reasons that it actually held me back from even wanting to go to the ministry, because I realize that if I misrepresent God in any way, I'm dooming that person. I mean, if they're believing what I'm saying, and then they start doing what I say, that is such an ominous thought to me. And why would I give them the wrong formula? I mean, there is this fear and trembling at the word of God, at what he says, at how he ultimately discerns and judges And I want to convey that appropriately. And if I don't have a healthy fear for this, then I'm doing immense damage in people's lives. This is why you don't want to walk around telling people, you know what I think. That's why you don't want to do that. Because people that are wandering aimlessly will grab onto it. I mean, people that are drowning will grab onto anything. You ever been around a drowning person? They'll drown you. They'll grab onto anything. And sorry to say that so many people give them the wrong stuff. Why do you think he hates double-mindedness? Because of all the damage that it does. All the hurt and all the pain. Do you know that literally people can be free forever? That they can have everlasting life? Do you understand that? I mean, we're dealing like with forever. We're not even dealing with a bad day. We're dealing with eternity in the lives of people. Can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody that is so depressed that they can't get up, they can't think straight? And you come and you pat them on the back and you give them words that are not true. You think that's going to keep them from blowing their brains out? There is a truth that will rescue them. But you've got to get the truth right. There has to be a sense of hatred for anything half-hearted, wrong, twisted, distorted. There has to be a hatred for that. If you don't have that hatred for it, you're going to compromise the truth and you're going to hurt a lot of people. You're going to hurt a lot of people. I mean, to me, it's like a person hanging over the side of a cliff and I'm just throwing them a thread, you know. And I tell them, grab on. You'll be okay. That's not true. And the moment that they let go of the side and they grab onto this thing that you throw out to them, they're just going to be disappointed and their life's going to fold. We have something powerful. Now, within the context of this, and I just want to kind of go through some very simple passages that most of us are very familiar with, but I choose these so that it's easy for us to kind of bring in the application. Very simple verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. You know the verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things. Now, things, he's listed, right? Food. So he's actually dealing with tangible things, right? Food, clothing, roof over your head. Things that you need to survive. What is the world telling you? You trust us, jump through our hoops. Money's the answer to everything. Telling you all that stuff. Right? God says, you put me first. You go, well, I don't see how this is going to work. Wait for the word. Watch. Do you believe it? Yeah, there's going to be a time of waiting. Fasten your seatbelt. There'll be a time of waiting. But I've not seen the righteous neglected or begging for bread. God's faithful, if you'll trust in the Lord, if you'll seek him first, above all else. We even have a song, right? Above all else. A very simple verse, isn't it? But it's a verse with a promise, and it's a verse of God's word. He's given you his word, which you cannot lie. And now you have a decision. Whether or not you're going to jump in and be wholehearted or be half-hearted and stink the high heavens in his nostrils. Because I can't think of a worse smell than somebody that sort of loves somebody. I mean, I have more respect for somebody that says, I don't love God at all. I have far more respect for them. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Simple verse. Honor your mother and father. Do you remember the promise? That things will go well and your days will be long. Now the world is telling you, go to the gym, which nothing wrong with going to the gym. Take your vitamins, nothing wrong with taking vitamins. Drink natural tea, whatever. Do your yoga. But you know what they neglect? To honor their parents. They were healthy. It's not going to go well. I can tell you it's not going to go well. It will not go well with you. You will not have a happy life, and the life that you live will be cut short. I truly believe that. I personally believe that it is literally one of the best insurance plans anywhere. I believe that. You can go any way you want to with that. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, talks about blessing and exaltation. You remember the passage at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 3 where it's talking about the woman that has an unbelieving husband, and, you know, how does she fix this guy? How does she fix this guy? What does it say? By your chaste and respectful behavior, what? Keep your mouth shut and let God handle it. Let God handle it. God hasn't given you authority. God hasn't given me authority to go correct the President of the United States. I'd like to, but God hasn't given me his authority to do that. I actually think that I have some better ideas. But I got to keep my big mouth shut. But it is in doing that, it is in acting in an honorable way, that God will begin to work on my behalf. I actually believe that. I actually believe that. That more is accomplished when I don't say something than when I do. Now, you either believe that or you don't. See what I'm saying? And there is clearly a promise within the passage that, look, you want to live a good life and see good days? Okay. Don't try to get even with people. I mean, read 1 Peter 3. It goes on to say this. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the people that will just take it for him. And there's a lot of things you're going to have to take for him. But you do that, the eyes of the Lord upon you, and the blessings of the Lord are going to be upon you. Humble yourself. You want to say in chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 Peter, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and he will exalt you. Now listen. Wait for it at the proper time. Do you believe that? I believe that. I mean, how many times have you felt like, okay, you know, I don't even know why I'm doing this kind of work, and God goes, wait for it. Wait for it. You humble yourself, you do what I tell you to do. I'll make sure you get the position that I clearly want you to have, that will be far more exalted if you'll just humble yourself. Now, once again, you're going to have to wait for that, but we wait on his word. We don't have any problem waiting on his word, do we? Because we're 100% sure that it's going to work. We're not half-hearted, are we? We're not skeptical. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you know the verse. We know that God causes all things. So we actually know this to be true because God doesn't lie. And because God is in control of everything, so it's not too hard for him to do this. So we know that God is causing all things. You want good in your life? You want things to work out good? Then what do you have to do according to the verse? Love God, walk according to his. So, wait for it. I don't know how this is going to turn out. I mean, look, I guess you could stay up all night long worried about how it's going to stay out. How's this going to work out? How's it going to work out? What did he say? What did he say? If you do this, it'll all work out good. I can't begin to tell you how many things have worked out for good when I just turn my focus on loving him and doing what he tells me to do. I can't begin to tell you. I turn around and, or I wake up, you know, like it says he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. and things are fixed. It's just, how did that happen? How can anything good could come out with I didn't do? How did that happen? So we know there's a great peace in that. James 1 will basically say the same thing. You want to have peace and be anxiety-free? Read Philippians 4. You know what the way it starts off? Rejoice in the Lord. Not in what you could do. Not in your greatness. But in the Lord. Rejoice in Him. You know, I found, first of all, let me just put this very simply. First of all, when I start praising God, everything starts to change in my life for good. And I can tell you this too, it has a calming effect. Start complaining and don't let up for the whole day and see how peaceful you are. But you start rejoicing throughout the day and see what happens. Right? Take everything to the Lord. Right? Everything to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I know you have this. I'm laying this before you, and I'm just asking you, casting all your cares upon Him. Why? I actually believe He cares. I believe He cares for me. I don't know why He cares for me, but I actually believe that He does. And so you just start doing this stuff, and you go, wow. What happened to my anxiety? Be anxious for nothing. What happened to it? It's gone. And the peace of God will guard your mind and your heart because you took your mind and you set it on the right thing and you just simply believed God to do it. It's not your ability to think the right things. It's that you obeyed God and you believed Him to change everything. And He does. He takes all the anxiety, and it's just like a giant vacuum cleaner sucks it out of you. And you go, what anxiety? You're just about as carefree as you can be. The point of all these examples is that you're going to have to be 100%. And I can tell you this. I hate anything that's not true. I hate anything that's disingenuous. I hate anything that's insincere. I hate people blowing smoke at me. I hate hypocrisy. I hate hypocrisy in my life. I hate it in my life. I mean, we just, a lot of these things we do naturally because of our old nature. And God goes, you do know, it's sort of like with David, you do know that the guy is you. And David goes, wow, I really hate that. And I think that's one of the things we appreciated about David in the Old Testament, is though he flawed tremendously, he hated his flaws. And we have to begin with that. We have to begin with, I'm not going to be untrue. I'm not going to be deceitful. I'm going to come clean with God in my sins. I'm going to be transparent about the things in my life. I'm not going to try to cover them up anymore. I'm going to confess them to Him. I'm not talking about blurbing it around to everybody else. Talk to God about them and get your life right. Quit lying. If you say you have no sin, you're just lying to yourself and everybody else. But confess those sins and get right and start getting real with God. And as you begin to get genuine and real and sincere in everything that you're doing, you're going to find that you have very little patience for people that aren't. And you have very little patience. And that doesn't mean you go around hitting them with a stick or anything. It just means that, you just can't be with them. I'm sorry. I can't be in superficial settings. It just doesn't work with me. And look, I don't wish the people bad. I just can't be there. And you're going to find that intensity, the more you love truth, the more intense you'll be about these things. We need to be gracious about it, like Christ was. But can you imagine He was literally truth. And let me just end with this. Anything that's not true is anti-Christ. Have you thought about that? It's one of the reasons why John will say, and there are many antichrists. Father, we give you thanks for your word that reminds us of how important it is to be all in. And Lord, help us to be those believers that are true as your spirit is true within us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.